Welcome again to Hope Community. Great to have you here. How about if you try to find 1 Thessalonians in your Bible? The way I do it is I start in the back again, Revelation, start turning to the left through several books, the Johns and the Peters, Hebrews, and I get to Thessalonians. We are closing our study today in Thessalonians. So this is the seven weeks we've been looking at 1 Thessalonians. And as I go along in these studies, I write in my Bible. You can do that, even though it says perhaps on the back, Holy Bible. You can write, you can take a ballpoint pen and write in there. I wrote Acts 17 next to the name 1 Thessalonians, and then I wrote the seven themes, the seven topics that I taught to you. So at one glance, I can look at 1 Thessalonians, and I know where it started, Acts 17, started in persecution, and then I quickly have an idea of the themes in here. Persecution, sanctification, Trinity, we looked at that. It's not like 1 Thessalonians defined the Trinity, but it's sure to describe the Trinity. We looked at the Holy Spirit, leadership. Pastor Aaron brought a message on leadership. Last week, we looked at the return of Jesus Christ, and today is a bit of a continuation on that. Last week, we saw that there was one event and two groups of people. The two groups of people were the deceased Christians and the living Christians. And the one event was the return of Jesus Christ for his church, for his bride. And that neither group was going to be disadvantaged or advantaged. The deceased Christians, the living Christians, there was going to be equality. They would both be caught up in the air to join Jesus and always be with him forever at that point in time, or from that point going forward. Today's a broader look at that, and the topic is the day of the Lord. It would be a mistake to think in terms of the day of the Lord as a single day. It is an Old Testament theme. Joel and others spoke about the day of the Lord. It is a series of events encapsulated by the sovereignty of God, and so it's easy to just say, this is the day of the Lord. This is the day when he is in charge. This is the era, the period of time where he shows forth judgment, which we don't like to think of. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I'm going to suggest we're about to read what could be one of the hardest chapters in Scripture to read. It's not difficult because it's unclear. It's difficult because it is clear. What's hard about 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is it teaches us that not everybody makes it. Not everyone gets saved. That's hard. In fact, that was one of my stumbling blocks when I was trying to discover what is Christianity anyway. I was reading the Bible and looking into the claims of Jesus Christ and how the church postures itself, and boy, this was hard. You mean not everybody makes it? Not everyone gets saved? Why? Why would any not get saved? Why would anybody not come to God? Why would God somehow allow this to occur? Wow, this was really hard. So we're looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and you will have some resolution to that. But I'm just telling you in advance, this is not an easy topic. This topic of the day of the Lord speaks of God's judgment. We like the attribute of God where he's kind and good and gracious and merciful and compassionate. We like that aspect of God. Not so much the justice of God. Not when you work it out to its logical conclusion. When you extend the justice of God, you're beginning with the holiness of God. There are things that God must judge. We'd rather not talk about that. It's a hard thing to talk about. Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, how about if we dig into it, and then we'll take a look at this in some more detail. So still on the return of Jesus Christ, which was through the conclusion of chapter 4, and now the beginning portion, the first 11 verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. About the times and the seasons. Brothers, you don't need me. You don't need anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. When they say peace and security, then sudden destruction comes on them. Like labor pains come on a pregnant woman, then they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in the dark for this day to overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or the darkness. So then, we must not sleep like the rest, but we must stay awake and be serious. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, we must be serious and put the armor of faith and love on our chests and put on a helmet of the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, as you are already doing. Okay, well, let's take a look at this in some more detail. But even before getting to the detail, I hope you notice that there are, again, two groups of people that are mentioned here. And there are two eternal destinations. There's one event, Jesus Christ is returning. Still on that one event, two groups of people, those who are Christian and those who are not Christian. And the destinations are those who obtain salvation and those who do not. Specifically, the words were salvation and wrath. So we're going toward that idea here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. One event still, the return of Jesus, and this aspect of it being called the day of the Lord. Two groups of people, those who belong to Jesus and those who do not, and two destinations. So let's try to make some sense of this to make sure we can understand what it is that the Bible is teaching, and perhaps even what God wants us to know today. So notice in verse 1, it starts off with about the times and the seasons. Brothers, you don't need anything to be written to you. Notice, you don't need anything to be written to you. He's making an assumption that they already have some information. So he's not going to give them new information. Brother, you don't need me to tell you this. And so what he's going to tell them is more along the line of a reminder. And then also notice in verse 2, for you yourselves know very well, that's how my verse 2 starts, for you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So just tuck that away for now. I want you to notice, just as we read through this, that Paul is making an assumption that they already know some thing. They already have some information. Just tuck that away. We're going to bring it back later. But as Paul writes this, he's not going to give a thorough, complete, cover every single detail explanation of this event, because they already know some things. Now, we'll talk about how they know it and where they got their information. But it can sound ominous, the day of the Lord. But Paul has an understanding that they have already been informed of some stuff, and he's, by implication, in agreement with that, so he's not going to tell them everything. Now, notice there's also a contrast here. We began with, in verse 1, brothers. Do you see that? About the times and the seasons. Brothers, you do not need anything to be written to you, brothers. So he's talking to the church there. So there's a category of people, there's a collection of people called brothers. And don't get lost in gender. He's just talking about Christians, the believers in Thessalonica. He's talking about the church in Thessalonica. You could put brothers and sisters. He just wrote it that way. Brothers, you do not need anything to be written to you. So he's talking about the church. And then he continues on, for you yourselves know. So from the very beginning, you understand there's a group of people, there's a collection of people, the church in Thessalonica. But now watch the contrast, because he changes gears here. Verse 3, when they say, who's the they? It's not brothers. He's now, brothers, you don't need me to tell you anymore. You yourselves know. But watch it. When they say, there's a collection of people who are not in the church in Thessalonica. Not everybody in Thessalonica is a Christian. Not everybody who's going to hear this, not everybody in their network of relationships will be a Christian, will be a follower of Christ, not everybody. And so Paul is immediately distinguishing. There's two collections of people in Thessalonica. There are those who are in the church, brothers in Christ. There are those who are not in the church. And they're saying something very different than the others. One event, and yet two very different perspectives on the one event. Brothers, you know how it's going to go down, and you won't be surprised. But when they say peace and security, Oh boy, they're going to be in for a surprise, because it's going to be a thief breaking, like a thief breaking into the house in the middle of the night, and they're going to be caught off guard. You see that contrast right away? Just want you to notice as we read through, this is not magic with the languages. This is English Bible, brothers, verse 1, verse 2. For you yourselves know, verse 3, when they say peace and security, then sudden destruction comes on them like labor pains come on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. And then the contrast continues, verse 4. But you, brothers, but you, church, are not in the dark, for this day to overtake you like a thief. It really sounds like the church is not going to be surprised. Do you get that? But you, brothers, are not in the dark, for this day to overtake you. Not in the dark, they're not living in immoral darkness, but they're also not in the dark in terms of information, because they themselves know. They already have some information. Again, we're still getting there. But you, brothers, are not in the dark for this day to overtake you like a thief. For you're all sons of the light and sons of the day. Contrast continues. We do not belong to the night or the darkness. You are sons of the light, sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or the darkness. Do you see that? Light and dark. Day and night are being contrasted. So then, as a result of this, since we have this body of information, since we know some things that are coming down the pike, we must not sleep like the rest. We must stay awake and be serious. Wow. Okay, so Paul again is pointing out two groups of people. He's not being prejudiced. He's not being intolerant. He's not being hateful toward one group. He's just simply pointing out there are two groups of people that are out there. I get the impression he's saying this very calmly and very diplomatically. There are two groups. There's a group of people in the church. There's a group of people not in the church. And he's not hating on anybody. He's just saying this is the reality that's there. There are some who follow Christ. There are some who don't. And those who follow Christ are not going to be taken by surprise. They're not going to be caught off guard. They won't know, they won't be in question as to what happens when the day of the Lord occurs. Those who don't follow Christ are not going to know what hit them. So immediately, as I'm reading this and as I'm processing this, I'm thinking, wow, give me the information. I don't want to be caught off guard either. This sounds ominous. This sounds bad. I don't want to be caught off guard, and I'd like to be serious and awake and all that. Now, notice he uses terms like light, well, brothers and light and day and stay awake and be serious to characterize Christians. And he uses terms like dark and darkness, night, sleep, and even drunk to characterize those who are not Christians. Really, what he's doing is he's just simply pointing out is some people will be caught off guard and some will not. Those who are not caught off guard are Christians, because they'll be attentive to Scripture. Those who are caught off guard will be those outside the church, because there's going to be some things that they just don't know and they haven't heard, and it's going to be a surprise and it's going to be hard. Same event is going to be seen very differently by two different groups of people. Same event, and yet it's going to be a very, very different response. So the day of the Lord is already coming, and it's coming like a thief in the night for those who are not yet in the church. And it won't be a surprise to those who are in the church. So where did they get their information? Paul's not giving them new information. He's not saying, this is the way it's going to go down, and here are 10 things that you need to know. He's just referring to it. And he's saying, you yourselves already know. Well, who's telling them? It's not Paul. Was it Peter? Who's telling these people? Who has already gotten to them and told them so that Paul can say, brothers, you don't need me to write anything. You yourselves know. And he's not refuting what they already know. He's building upon it. He's just simply applying what they already know. So what they know is good. In church, the answer is always Jesus. You just got to go with you. Come on, gang. We're in church. The answer is Jesus. They got it from Jesus. But there is proof of the pudding here. If you back up just a few verses, chapter 4, verse 15. For we say this to you by a revelation from the Lord. Now, I work with the Holman Bible, love it. It's the only one of the major translations that uses the word revelation here. For we say this to you by revelation from the Lord. You probably have this, something like this. For we say this to you by word of the Lord. Or we commend to you the Lord's word. Somehow you got the word there instead of revelation. And it's logos. It's just a Greek word that means word. For we say this to you by a revelation from the Lord. We who are still alive at the Lord's coming will certainly have no advantage over those who have fallen asleep. So even there in chapter 4, I didn't really spend much time on it. But it's not like Paul was giving them new information in chapter 4. They had already heard this. He was just bringing them fresh application. Remember what you already heard. Remember what you already know to be true. Here it is. Let me just paint a different type of picture, and maybe you'll get it this time. Okay, so when did Jesus tell them this? Did he visit them after resurrection? No. Did they have a Holy Spirit experience where the word of the Lord came upon them and suddenly they knew things that they didn't know before? No. Matthew 24. It was already written down in the Gospels. They had it. So turn your Bibles to the left, please, and we'll find the Gospel of Matthew chapter 24. Go left, and you find Galatians and some things, and 1 and 2 Corinthians and Romans and Acts, and then the Gospels, John, Luke, Mark, as you're going to the left. I want you to arrive at Matthew 24. Matthew 24. While you're turning there, the scene in Matthew 24 is Jesus and his disciples are in Jerusalem, and they took a look at, they see the grandeur of the temple, the disciples do, and they remark on how great the temple is. And Jesus just sort of, it looks like he just casually mentions, you know what, the temple's coming down. And there will be a day when there's not one stone left among another. And a stone would be as big as a piano, which is an amazing thing to think in terms of, somebody's going to knock that thing down? Wow. Yeah, Jesus says, the temple's coming down, every last stone. So verse 3 is where I want to pick it up. While he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, and that's in Jerusalem, looking at the temple, the disciples approached him privately and said, usually you're asking your teacher privately when you think it's a dumb question, tell us when these things will happen, and what is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So it looks like in their mind, what they're surmising is, wow, if the temple's going to get knocked down, that must be the end of time. How does this work? How does this go down? Tell us what will be the sign of these things, the temple coming down, and what is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? I think that's why they attach those two things together. And then Jesus goes on to explain, well, there's going to be a lot of bad things happening. There'll be rumors of war and actual war, and there'll be earthquakes and famines. And then verse 9, look at this, verse 9. This is not exactly encouraging. Verse 9, then they will hand you over for persecution and they will kill you. You will be hated by all nations because of my name. So just wearing the name Christian is going to get you into trouble. Well, to some degree, we see some of that. You'll be hated by all nations because of my name. So Jesus is speaking to his apostles, and by extension through them, he's speaking to the church. That means when these bad things start to happen, the church is still on earth. They will hand you over for persecution, and they will kill you. You'll be hated by all nations. That tells me it can't just be the 12 apostles minus Judas. It can't be the 11. All nations are going to hate God's people because of the name of Jesus. And then there's more bad things to come. And verse 14, take a look at this one. This good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. There are some who suggest that the early church thought Jesus was coming in their lifetime, that Paul and Peter and, you know, maybe at least the generation after, they thought for sure Jesus was coming in their lifetime. Get ready, he's coming. I'm not so sure, because I see in here, you will be hated by all nations because of my name. I'm not sure that the apostles remaining, the 11, we're hated by all nations. But then also you've got the promise in verse 14, the good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. You know, if you read Book of Acts, they weren't even making an effort to go worldwide until they got kicked out of town because of persecution. I'm kind of leaning toward, I don't think they thought Jesus was coming in their generation, because there are some promises here that take a whole chunk of time to occur. Well, okay, Jesus is talking along, and then it gets a bit worse. Sorry for the bad day here, but it gets a bit worse. Let's look at verse 21. Oh, boy. For at that time there will be great tribulation, the kind that hasn't taken place from the beginning of the world until now, and never will again. Unless those days were limited, no one would survive. But those days will be limited because of the elect. So there were some in Thessalonica who were wondering if this was it. Is this the day of the Lord now? And we actually have that in 2 Thessalonians. Are we in it? Are we in the day of the Lord? Because we're being persecuted, and it sure feels like everybody hates us because of Jesus' name. No, as far as we can tell, persecution was against Christians. It wasn't worldwide. And it wasn't against everybody in the community. See, I get the impression here when Jesus says, unless those days were limited, no one would survive, that this is really evil. Because it's no longer wiping out Christians, it's wiping out whoever you can, whoever's alive. This is worse than what the Thessalonian believers were enduring. And we've seen they were under severe persecution, but that's not the day of the Lord. It's not yet. It's not their time. For at that time there will be great tribulation, the kind that hasn't taken place from the beginning of the world until now, and never will again. You know, even the Holocaust, 6 million European Jews disappeared. And then there's hundreds of millions of Germans and Russians in battle. They just lost their lives. As horrible as that was, that still wasn't everybody. There were targets, specific targets of persecution and death and destruction. So Jesus is letting us know, wow, it's not our era here. We're not enduring this. Not everyone is at risk in the days of the Thessalonian church. But what we have recorded in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, the target was Christians at that particular time. Well, the only reason everybody doesn't die, in the second part of verse 22, those days will be limited because of the elect. When I read those days are limited, literally it's the word amputate. Those days are cut short because of the elect, because of the church. Because of the presence of the church on earth, God is going to cut that period of time short. But then watch this, verse 27. For as lightning comes from the east and flashes as far as the west, so from the east all the way to the west, everywhere you can see it, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. That doesn't sound like a secret, does it? And we saw this last week in 1 Thessalonians 4. We saw three signs associated with the return of Jesus. You remember that? There's a shout. There's a loud shout. Jesus himself shouts. The Lord will descend with a mighty shout. We saw the voice of the archangel. And we saw the trumpet, all recorded in 1 Thessalonians 4. I'm not making this up. Those signs are very loud. And you get the idea that God is attracting attention to this event. And so we see here that lightning is going to flash, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now watch this, verse 29. There's a great backdrop for that lightning, for the glory of Jesus. Verse 29, immediately, the next thing that will happen, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not shed its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the celestial powers will be shaken. What's going on? God is turning the lights off so that everything highlights the person of his Son. There will be no light needed because of the glory of Jesus when he appears. And so God will turn the lights off. Let's read on. Verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the peoples on earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Why would anybody mourn get to see Jesus? Well, this is not gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This is Jesus in all of his glory. And there is something fearsome about the holiness of Jesus. I think people will mourn because they understand it's judgment day. And it's too late. Verse 31. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet, and they will gather his elect. That's the church still on earth. They will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And I wrote in my Bible, I just like to keep notes, I wrote down the word rapture, and I wrote down Revelation 6, 12, following forward, and I wrote down the sixth seal. We looked at that in detail a couple of years ago, so I can't spend any time on that now. Christians don't need to be afraid or mourn or beg for mercy when Jesus returns. That will be a homegoing, and we will be thrilled. We'll be awed. We'll be overwhelmed at seeing Jesus in all of his glory. Matthew 24 also mentions two groups of people, those who will mourn and those who are elect. That's very similar. This whole chapter has a lot of overlap with what we've read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5. I really think what Paul is alluding to when he says, you yourselves know. You don't need me to write any more information. You yourselves know. I think what he's alluding to is, man, you've got it already. And it's Matthew chapter 24. These are the words of Jesus. Paul is deferring to Jesus. He's not saying, you know, I think our Lord got it wrong, and I'm going to say it this way. He's just merely trying to apply what Jesus has already taught. Paul is deferring to Jesus. Okay, well, with this in mind, how about if we go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and we'll tie this together. 1 Thess chapter 5, turn to the right, turn to the right, turn to the right. Whole bunch of pages. Get there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We have the day of the Lord coming like a thief in the night. For some Christians will not be taken by surprise like it's a thief in the night. Those outside the church will be caught off guard. Now, Paul actually continues the contrast, and he speaks of the destiny of these two groups. In verse 9. So let's take a look at verse 9 again. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, I don't like that word wrath. Okay, so God did not appoint us to wrath. That's different than persecution. I'm looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3. So this goes back to our first week when we studied. That's a long time to remember things. But 1 Thess chapter 3, verse 3. For you yourselves know that we were appointed to this. What were they appointed to? Well, if you read the whole verse, so that no one will be shaken by these persecutions, for you yourselves know that we were appointed to this. So Paul is saying, what you are appointed to is persecution. That is in your destiny, if you will. That is part of what you're going to endure. It's God's call. He will cause or allow persecution to occur. But then he says in chapter 5, verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath. Appointed to persecution, but not wrath. Those two things are very different. A lot of times we think the bad things that happen to the church on earth, well, somehow that might be the judgment of God against us. No, not necessarily. And definitely not in the end of time. Persecution is not wrath. And so they need to know that although they're enduring really tough persecution, that's not the wrath of God. That's not the judgment of God upon them. They're not destined for that judgment. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain, here's the contrast, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wow, I still don't like the word wrath. I used to think it was an old-time word that just meant God and everybody else is probably angry at me. Wrath. God's wrath, here's two things to think of when you think of God's wrath. God's wrath is his hatred of sin. And because God is morally pure, he has to hate sin. He has to push back and rail against sin because he knows that sin hurts his beloved people. Look at it this way. You could suggest that you can drive through every red light that you ever want to drive through. If people care about you, they're going to tell you not to do that. Because when you drive through a red light, it might be funny to you, and you might think you're saving time, but you're putting yourself and other people in harm's way. And if somebody cares about you and they hear you say that, hey, I get to drive through red lights every single time, they're going to try to stop you from doing it. They're going to try to change your, they're going to convince you, man, that's just not a good way to live. God's wrath is his, in part, is his hatred towards sin. Why? Because sin hurts people, and God loves people. God hates to see his people embrace sin. God hates to see people, anybody, deceived by sin and pursuing self-destructive actions or even attitudes. God hates that. God loves you so much, and he's so protective of you that his natural disposition toward all things that could somehow harm you, he hates those things. Hates sin because it hurts you. Here's the second one. God's wrath is his judgment of sin. So when God reveals the fullness of his wrath towards sin, what he's revealing is the emotional response, and yes, there is hatred there because it hurts people, and many, 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 many people have been hurt by sin. So God is, in the day of the Lord, when he puts his wrath on display, yes, there is emotion. God hates sin, but he's also judging sin, and he has to because he is just, and he is holy, and he has to reconcile all things in the universe to his perfect holiness. So how do we get out of that? We're in church, and the answer is Jesus. Jesus. What God did on the cross was he put Jesus on the cross, and he caused Jesus to endure your judgment. You were judged. And just before that judgment hit you, Jesus stepped in, and he absorbed every blow. Every amount of penalty that was due to you, Jesus took that hit. And he took it gladly. Your sins were judged, but they were judged in the person of Jesus Christ. And so God's justice is fully satisfied. And so Paul can say here confidently, because the cross and resurrection has already happened. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And now watch where he continues with this. He doesn't say Jesus is gentle, Jesus meek and mild. He continues on. I stopped reading at verse 9, but verse 10 is the same sentence. Let's continue reading. Watch it. Watch what he says about this. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. That's his answer. Now, obviously, the death doesn't accomplish anything unless there's the resurrection to verify that God accepted the payment of the penalty. So he doesn't need to expand on that. But Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, whether at the return of Jesus Christ we are alive or dead, living Christian or deceased Christian, back to those two groups of people mentioned in chapter 4, through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. This is such good news in the context of darkness, in the context of tough times, in the context of the day of the Lord, which is the judgment of God. In that context, Paul says there is a way out. And that way is Jesus. Encourage, verse 11, encourage one another with these words. Paul doesn't end this section in verse 11 by saying, scare each other with these words. Be afraid because of these words. Paul says, encourage one another with these words. You are exempt from the day of the Lord, from the judgment time, because Jesus has already taken your judgment. That's grace. That should put you on your knees. Wow, I got a free pass? Really? Yeah, you did. Okay, so why hasn't Jesus returned yet? If this is putting God's glory in display, why wait? Why not just come and wind it all up? 2 Peter. If you could find 2 Peter, and that's to the right. If you're in 1 Thess, that's to the right. Got the T's and the Hebrews, and then the 1 and 2 Peter's. Oh, actually, there's a James, and then there's the Peter's. 2 Peter, chapter 3. Let's start with verse 8. Oh, by the way, I got a chapter title that says The Day of the Lord. Maybe you've got that. Chapter 3, 2 Peter 3, my chapter title says The Day of the Lord. So we're talking about the same thing here. Verse 8, dear friends, don't let this one thing escape you. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. In other words, God lives outside of time. Time doesn't matter. It matters to us. We have a very limited way of understanding things. We have to let time pass. God doesn't need to let time pass. Verse 9, the Lord does not delay his promise as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And then it carries on with similar language in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. On that day, the heavens will pass away with a loud noise. The elements will burn and be dissolved. And we've seen all that. So talking about the day of the Lord, the return of Jesus, the Lord does not delay in his promise, as some understand delay. But God is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Why has God not sent Jesus yet? He's giving you time. He's giving the world time to get right with him. God is being patient because he wants people to repent. That's all. There is nothing else on the agenda. God simply waits because he's populating his kingdom. And then at a time of his own choosing, Jesus will come and wind it all up. Do you know Jesus? Not do you know of him. Do you know Jesus? Do you know him as your Savior and Lord? So that you know that you're going to heaven. You can. Pray with me now. Dear Jesus, I want to follow you. I'm tired of following myself and my own ideas. I want to follow you. Come into my life and forgive my sins, please. I admit before you, I am a sinner. A sinner by birth and by choice. Come into my life. Help me to follow you. Dear God, for all of us, read passages of Scripture like this, it reminds us that the days are not eternal. There is a limitation. There is a number. There will come a time when you wrap things up. We want to be right with you, but also we want to be concerned about the harvest field. We want to be concerned about people who don't yet know you. Help us to pray for the lost more often than we do. I pray, dear God, that you'd burn our hearts so deep with this that we would actually say things, that we'd open our mouths and say things that speak well of you and your gospel to a world that is literally dying without you. In Jesus' name, amen.